Once again, welcome this morning. I have been asked during the June church board meeting, Pastor Jeremy asked the board members their preference on a pulpit supply for this particular Sunday. Everyone who offered a comment on the topic preferred to have someone from the congregation or the board be responsible for bringing a message. Then it was discovered that not only were the pastors Shane and Jeremy going to be gone, but Bob Schneider, Kelly Burchett, Frank Miller were also going to be absent as well. And so quickly, Mary, Audra, Aaron, and Carl all said, well, you know, not me. So I don't remember, Chad, if you were at that meeting or not. You might have been absent that time, but as you figured out, I'm it. Well, so hopefully there are several here today that in the future might be able to enliven the Word of God to the rest of us if called upon to do so. It was just an odd scheduling debacle that allows this situation to occur. Well, some remember that I have stood before you before on several other occasions. And I've always chosen to speak on the subject of prayer. Prayer keeps us in close contact with our Heavenly Father and forms the basis of a personal relationship. We find our purpose and receive the power to proceed with what God wants us to do through prayer. Despite the hundreds of books written that encourage people to pray and that give excellent instruction in the discipline, prayer ends up being the last plea and last line of defense of too many Christians. The Bible provides plenty of evidence that prayer precedes the work of God, and I'd list a few pages of them, but I tried to keep this down to 35 minutes, okay, so you might keep track of me. Before Cornerstone Church officially met for the first time as a not-for-profit organization, at the Elizabeth Street address, Jeremy and several of us met to pray at that site and ask for God's guidance and blessing. Well, he certainly has answered our petition. Look where we are today. That first year, Christy Grissom wanted the prayer warriors to petition God for 75 children to attend our first VBS. I think 122 kids were registered that year. Of course, some of you remember how small the facility was over there, so we had to hold everything outside, and the weather was just spectacular. It was, I don't know, 70s, 80s, when we had no rain. As a congregation, we have conducted two 24-hour prayer vigils, one each for the last 2 years. And this fall, before the women's retreat, we will schedule another prayer event. This time, I think we'll have a 12-hour event, so we had to stay up all night, and we'll have both men and women pray simultaneously each hour on a Saturday, probably a week or two before that event, November 5th. So probably, whatever it is, the 29th or 22nd, I expect we'll have a prayer time. And as important as this spiritual discipline is, an encouragement from the pulpit every now and again is advantageous and in order. If you only read one book on prayer, let me suggest a book by David Jeremiah, Prayer, the Great Adventure. I meant to bring it up here and wave it around, but Penny has my copy of it in the office, and I told Shane I would leave it to him to read since he hasn't read it before. And in this book, Dr. Jeremiah makes many references to most of the other great works of prayer that you might be willing to read after reading that particular book, just to broaden your perspective and appreciation for the need of prayer. Dr. Jeremiah provides stimulating insights into each of the phrases of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6. You know, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount and Luke 11. I follow his outline and use most of his examples in my presentation. So let me quickly attribute any merit you might receive to his understanding and his work, and of course, the word of the Lord. In December of 2012, I chose to talk about Hallowed Be Thy Name, Today, I'll skip down to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, since we are just finishing a series about the armor of God. We certainly want to be confident in the armor of God, but we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. As Paul writes in Corinthians 1, 10, 12 through 13, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. The accuser has many ways to weaken our defenses, so that is why we are admonished to be sober-minded and watchful, and to be constant in prayer. It is incredible how much meaning attends each phrase of the Bible, and in particular, this prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. And so, just to break up the monotony, let's recite the Lord's Prayer today. And in the English Standard Version, which is the version that our pastor likes to use, it is debts and debtors and not trespasses, okay? So when we get to that line, it's forgive us our debts, all right? So let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Too often when we recite this prayer, we do not stop and reflect on the magnitude of what we say. Each phrase is a point in an outline, a way marker on a map to having a closer relationship to God. These phrases can engender a lot of thought, and we can stop and thank God and praise God and put our own words to each of these aspects. The prayer certainly starts by orienting us and reminding us of us just who our Maker really is. Then the prayer organizes our priorities. First, praise and worship God, ask for what he wants done, and then it turns to our daily needs, bread, forgiveness, deliverance. It isn't just bread that we need on a daily basis. We need to continually forgive and to ask for deliverance. Finally, the prayer closes in worship, recognizing once again who God is. As we walk through each day, we need to incorporate these elements into our conversation with our Lord. Not all of them each time as we turn our attention to him, but certainly sometime during the day, each of these should be visited. And now I'm going to have Chad read a section of three different passages out of Hebrews, which describes Jesus as high priest.
All right. First in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here I am, and the children of God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers and in every way, in order that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make an atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then finally, Luke chapter 4.
We'll do that a little bit of it later. Hang on. Okay. So much to say and so little time. I want to draw your attention to some of the experiences of Jesus from these three passages. Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. He learned obedience through suffering. The psalmist tells us that the Lord collects our tears, and they are eternal. In Revelation, we find out that our prayers are sacrificed on the altar as incense. They are eternal. So if you want to do eternal things here and now, tears and prayers last forever. God the Father made the pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. He suffered when tempted. Being tempted isn't a sin. It's the condition that might exist to lure you into sin. But it certainly implies a hardship, something inconvenient that will provide that avenue of enticement. But Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness and knows exactly how to deliver us from trial and temptation. What should we expect then in our journey of faith? As Ezekiel writes, how should we then live? Paul tells us that in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. And again in Romans 8:17, and since we are his children, we will share his treasures. I like that idea. For everything God gave to his Son, Christ is ours too. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Not so excited about that, but we have our path somewhat mapped out. Jesus, as second person of the Trinity, fully God and yet fully human, knows what it means to be hungry, angry, lonely, tired, homeless, hot, in need of a bath, and many other discomforts. He is able to sympathize with our weakness. He learned obedience through this kind of suffering. Suffering produces endurance, character, and hope. In our case, hope is Jesus himself. We need to understand that suffering strengthens our relationship to God. So as Paul writes, we should expect it. And as James writes, we should embrace it. A perplexing petition. This phrase, lead us not into temptation, has probably caused more head scratching than any other, according to David Jeremiah and all the commentaries that he's read about. These words almost immediately perplex us. Do not lead us into temptation. What could those words of Jesus mean? We all understand that it's God's nature to feed us and to forgive us, but is it God's nature to lead us into temptation? Why do we have to ask God to refrain from doing something we're pretty sure that he wouldn't do in the first place? Consider James 1:20. 12 through 15. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version, but certainly we're pretty familiar with this, James 1, if you want to turn there. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted. Indeed, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, brings forth death. The connection between trials and tribulations, or and temptations, excuse me. We should note that the word for temptation in the New Testament is the Greek word perasmos. The term basically means a test or a trial. When we use the word temptation in English, we almost always understand it to mean a seduction to evil. But the Greek word here is neutral. We might consider it in English, say, as an evaluation of the characteristics. No plus and minus here. It's just what is it? In James 1:2 and in verse 12, this word is used one way. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then in 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The words translated trials and temptation come from the same term. And in these verses, it refers to the common trials we face in life. In verse 13, however, the same word is used in a totally different way. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. This time, the word temptation refers to an enticement to evil. Context alone determines the meaning of the term. These two things, trials and enticements, are closely related. Often, it is in the midst of a trial that you face a temptation to do the wrong thing. When you're under financial pressure and you don't know if you have enough money to pay your taxes, the pressure can translate into a temptation, an enticement, a desire to do evil by cheating the IRS. We shouldn't be surprised that the same word can be used to describe both a trial and a temptation. Well, certainly there are two possible outcomes whenever we have a trial or a test. We will either pass or we'll fail. Tests in school can result in either a passing grade or a failing grade. When God brings a trial into our lives, there's always the possibility that the trial can be turned into a temptation to do evil. For instance, we find in scriptures, many years after Joseph was kidnapped by his brother and sold into slavery in Egypt, he and his brothers met again after Joseph had become the prime minister of the Egyptian Empire. It would have been a perfect opportunity for Joseph to punish his brothers for their mistreatment of him. In that sense, it was a trial. Would Joseph do wrong in return for the wrong done him? Joseph declared to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In that story are pictured the two concepts we are talking about. Well, back to Matthew. We can safely assume when we read Jesus' words that the one thing he is not saying is that God would ever entice us to sin. God would never set us up to fall into a sinkhole. It simply is not his nature to do so. So what does Jesus mean when he tells us to pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation? If God will not himself entice us to sin, would God lead us into a place where we could be enticed? Does that ever happen? Did it ever happen? Is that different from tempting us outright? Absolutely, on all accounts. Remember how Jesus was tempted. We're going to ask Chad to read Luke 4, 1 through 13.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It also says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he had left him until an opportune time.
Yeah, an opportune time. So, you know, we'll face down one temptation just to be possibly stricken again some other time. So does God ever allow us to be in a place where temptation can overtake us? Yes, he does. If you doubt it, consider Job. In his time, Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And one day, Satan came to God and said, "Look at Job. He seems so righteous down there. But you let me have him for a while, and I'll show you just how righteous he is." So God gave Satan a long chain and told him, "Okay, you can do this, but I will not permit you to kill him." Satan did everything he could but murder Job. He took his family. He took his flocks. He afflicted him with physical ailments, boils, and the like, and even his friends weren't much of a consolation. And don't forget, God gave his permission for all this. Wouldn't you rather that God say, "From the moment you are saved, no more temptation for you"? Wouldn't that be great? It would be, but that's not the way it is. So let's look at some benefits of temptation. Dr. Jeremiah lists a few points here. And we usually think of this as negative, but he puts a positive spin on this. Number one, temptation can reveal what's in our hearts. When Abraham went up the mountain to sacrifice his son Isaac, he was willing to do what God had told him to do. Still, it was a real test. He could have sinned. My temptation would have been to say, "I love this boy so much, I don't care what God said, I'm not taking his life." But Abraham obeyed God and was ready to take Isaac's life, even though he didn't understand why God would ask such a horrible thing. On the way down the mountain, after God had spared Abraham the terrible loss, God said to him, in effect, "You always said you loved me, but now I know you love me." The same thing was true for Abraham. After this instance, Abraham knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he really loved God because the trial revealed to him what was in his heart. Temptation is frightening because it shows us how close we may be to sin. Temptation reveals to us who we are apart from God. Second point Dr. Jeremiah makes is temptation can refocus our deepest values. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, Satan tried to get our Lord to use his power for his own benefit and to bow down and worship the devil in exchange for earthly power and splendor. He tried to get Jesus to avoid the cross and go right to the kingdom. What happened through the temptation? Jesus took a big red marker and underscored the values in his life. He said, "No, no, no. By my response to this temptation, you are going to see the values to which I am committed." We can meet temptation in the same way. For instance, when those of us who travel for business are sometimes faced with temptations to act in ways we wouldn't in our real lives at home. What is God's purpose in allowing us to be tempted like this? Well, just like Jesus, we are given the opportunity to re-examine our deepest values. It is to be hoped that the value of our spouse, our children, our testimony, our intimate relationship with our Father come right to the top. In the midst of temptation, all of those things are underscored anew. Point three, temptation can reinforce our will. Through temptation, God sometimes grows us up. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Just as our physical muscles grow stronger through exercise, the muscle of our will is strengthened when we do the right thing. Remember in James 4:6, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have to put that resist out there, right? Every time we say no to temptation, the muscle of our will gets stronger and better able to say no the next time. On the other hand, every time we yield, the muscle is weaker. After we have walked with the Lord for a while, some things shouldn't tempt us like they once did. By building reserves of strength through resisting temptation, our will becomes more aligned with God's will. Four, temptation can remind others of God's grace and goodness. What is the one character trait of Job that even our culture talks about? The patience of Job. How did he get that reputation? He got it through enduring severe trials. Some of us feel like we're living his book, that maybe the story of Job is being replayed in this world and we're the star players. Yet by reading Job's story of trials, temptations, and endurance, we find great encouragement for our own hearts. God continues today to use the story of a long-gone suffering servant to remind people of his grace and goodness in the midst of the most challenging ordeals. We have seen how temptation can actually be a positive thing in the lives of God's people. So why then would Jesus tell his disciples to pray that God would not lead them into it? It is possible to recognize the benefit of a difficult thing while still praying that it doesn't happen. The Bible warns us that this age will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. Yet it urges us to pray for those in authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. A contradiction? No, and even more compellingly, although Jesus himself told his disciples to rejoice when persecuted in the Sermon on the Mount, he nevertheless instructed them to flee from it and even to pray that their journey may not be too severe. It is true that testing causes us to learn, for without stress, there's not much growth. On the other hand, continuous testing can make us weary and brings on the possibility of failure. This petition is a beautiful confession of our own weakness, a realization of the truth. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And just consider the opposite of this prayer. Who would dare pray, Lord, lead us into temptation? I certainly wouldn't. We all know deep in our hearts that when we face temptation, the possibility exists that we might not handle it well. God is in the deliverance business. And again, I could spend a whole another page or two just talking about the deliverances that are portrayed in the Bible. But God is a deliverer. I used the word deliverer in the search box on Bible Gateway. And if you choose the wrong translation, you won't get very many hits. In the NIV, you don't find deliverer too much in the Psalms. So you have to go to a different translation. But there are some Psalm references that I want to make here. Certainly, God loves for his children to pray for deliverance. He instructs us in Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. And a little later in Psalm 91, he says, because he has loved me, therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. In fact, the only one I'm aware of that God refused to deliver was his own son. He didn't deliver Jesus, but delivered him up because of our transgressions, so that we might be justified. All this suggests an important question. Does this mean that when we pray for deliverance, we will always escape with our lives? Does it mean that praying for deliverance always guarantees us a happy ending? Yes and no. The answer is yes, if by escaping with our lives we mean that eternal life is ours right now as a present gift. This is what Jesus meant in John 11:26 when he said to Martha after her brother Lazarus had died, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, how could he say such a thing with Lazarus cold and stinking in the tomb? Because in a much deeper sense, Lazarus was still alive. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus insisted to the Sadducees in the temple that he means that he is the God of the living, not the dead. Everyone who is alive to him, including Lazarus in the grave, that was supposed to be the end of the sentence, everyone is alive to him, including Lazarus in the grave. That is also why we can say that God always delivers us into happy endings. No other endings are possible in heaven. The great saints of Hebrews 11, who were killed, sawn in two, put to death by the sword, were not delivered to a happy ending on this side of heaven. But of course, for the believers, that's not the end. That's just an entrance into pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. The answer is no, however, if by escaping with our lives and a guaranteed happy ending, we mean that we will always be spared hardship and death in this life. Remember that it was Jesus himself who said that in this world we would have tribulation. John 16:33. It was the master himself who said his followers would be killed and crucified and flogged and persecuted from city to city. And yet, it was also Jesus who instructed us to pray for deliverance. Was he talking about our ultimate deliverance to heaven? I don't think so. That deliverance was guaranteed the moment he arose from the grave. I believe he wants us to pray for deliverance from awful troubles in the here and now. Even though occasionally he may decide in his sovereignty to let those troubles touch us, God does deliver his children in their present circumstances. And he instructs us to pray for such deliverance, even though we may sometimes have earthly troubles. I believe our attitude must be the same as that demonstrated by the three Hebrews before they were thrown into the intense flames of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. In Daniel it says, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. Pretty confident words. These godly men knew that God was able to deliver them from any deadly peril, and they fully expected him to do so. But they also recognized that God was sovereign and that he might have other plans for them. Whatever the case, they would place their lives in his hands. That must be our confidence as well. He is able to deliver, and we should expect him to do so. We can confidently pray for and expect to be delivered even while we leave the final outcome to him. This is not lack of faith. It is the supreme trust in the one who is supremely trustworthy. And I'm going to about to close, so if the praise team wants to come back to the platform, you can. By way of recap, I can hear my good friend Jeremy Hauser say, well, where's the practical application here? And if we had home groups, we'd have a study guide, you know, a discussion question list for you to come up with and talk about temptation and what temptation looks like and how are we tempted in our own lives. But let me recap. When are we vulnerable to temptation? What situations occur that allow sin to crouch at our door? I heard a preacher once use the acronym HALT, H-A-L-T, meaning hunger, anger, lonely, and tired. Now, that isn't all of the possible conditions for temptation, but it certainly serves as a platform. The devil used hunger to try and seduce Jesus. Cain allowed anger to goad him into committing the first murder. You know, Cain appeared with his brother Abel, and his sacrifice did not find favor, and so he was angry. And God told him, even before he committed the murder, he said, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And so that is a condition that evidently we have the power to do. Lonely has tripped up and captured many a traveler, married or not, to commit adultery and fornication. Tired shouts in triumph when we grumble, gossip, yell at our loved ones. Well, sometimes if we don't have to ask forgiveness, it's okay, I think. When we cause discord, dissension, or disharmony. This happens when we drop our vigil over what we say and do. That's why we are encouraged to be sober-minded and watchful, never to be weary in well-doing, not to flag in our zeal, for in due time we will be rewarded. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so, when you open your day and sign it to Jesus, ask to be delivered from temptation, and you'll land the first blow in that struggle for today. Let me leave you with a doxology that we find in 1 Timothy, and I added a few terms. To the King of the ages, the triune God, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.